Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Psalms once again, and this evening we're reading and studying Psalm 149. Psalm 149, and we've been noticing over these last several psalms, and we'll notice again tonight that it's one of these closing psalms, doxology psalms, that begin and end with praise the Lord. That's very much the heart and the tone of this psalm tonight, a very joyful psalm, and we want to hear God's word now together. Let's listen to this psalm. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. This is God's word read to us. May he bless it to us tonight. So just what is a new song after all? We have found that phrase, that term, in six different psalms through the course of the Psalter. Sing a new song. Well, some would say, well, it says what it is. It's simply a command to us to compose a new selection for praise, a command that all of us are able to perform and all of us may perform. But a lot of people who have studied this a lot think there's a whole lot more to this phrase than that. So if you're a Doctor Who fan at this point, you might think of the TARDIS. From the outside, it looks like a phone booth, but there's more to it than meets the eye. Or if you're a Narnia fan, you might think of that last book, The Last Battle, and the stable that becomes sort of the center of a lot of action in that last story. And they find out about the stable, don't they? That it's bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. And this phrase, new song, is a lot like that. It's bigger on the inside than on the outside. And so what it's about is it's telling us that there's some new reason to sing. There's some new reason to rejoice in God. And this new song always carries with it this idea of intense joy and celebration. There's some new reason to praise God. Maybe it's that he's unfolded something new about his plan. Maybe it's that he's unveiled something new about his character. Maybe it's that he's brought some fresh deliverance to his people. But whatever it is, there's some new reason to sing this new song. And another thing that we notice as we look at the ways that that phrase is used in the Psalms, it often points us forward to the last days. It points us forward to the coming of Christ. It's fulfilled in Jesus, and someone has called it a song for a new age. And so if we can kind of understand it this way, if I'm asking, if when I see that phrase, sing a new song, if I think, well, what is it and where is it, I'm really asking the wrong questions. The real question is, why am I being called on to rejoice and sing in a fresh way? And so it shouldn't surprise us too much that as we come to the end of the book of Psalms, and in some ways Psalm 150 is sort of a doxology all from start to finish, in a way this is the last of the Psalms, we shouldn't be surprised that here we are told to sing a new song, a song that points us forward, a song that makes us think about the last days, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And you see it's here at the beginning of the psalm, isn't it? It stands there at the beginning, at the head, and it gives us, the psalm gives us two reasons why we ought to sing a new song. Two reasons why we ought to rejoice in the Lord in a fresh way. And so the first of those is in verses 2 and 3 and 4. And here we're told to rejoice in the salvation we partake of. To rejoice in the salvation that we partake of. And in these few verses, we learn a lot about the Savior, and we learn a lot about the saved. So let's look at the Savior first of all. And there's several ways that our God is referred to here. You'll see in verse 2, for instance, that he's referred to as our Maker. He's our Maker. Now, that's not what immediately comes to mind. When we talk about our Maker, we're usually thinking about, well, God created all things. He made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, like what we saw in the last psalm. But here, the focus is not on God as the Maker of all things, but God as the one who formed a people for himself. A God that brought together a people who were not a people. A lot like what the book of Hosea says, remember. As Hosea and his wife start to have children together, they're given some pretty interesting names, aren't they? And one of those interesting names is Lo Ami, not my people. And later on in Hosea, we're told that this people who are not a people by the grace of God can become the people of God. So God forms a people. He makes a people out of nothing. So when I was a little boy, my brother and I used to like to play what we called army men. And we had a lot of these little plastic characters, and you've seen them. They're in different poses, and they're holding different weapons and so forth. And we had a big pile of them, and so we would want to have a battle, and we would have a draft. We would have a draft of this pile of army men. And so, of course, the bazooka guys went first because they're great, and then the machine gun guys, and the guys with handguns were okay, and the guys with grenades were pretty good. But then there were guys also who, you know, they were carrying a stretcher, and that didn't seem very useful to us. And there was a guy who was carrying a phone, and that didn't seem all that useful. And then there were some guys who had gotten injured in previous battles, and they came last. Right? When we choose a team, we look for the best, don't we? But the amazing thing is that God goes out and looks for the lame and the blind and the maimed and the deaf and the prisoner and the poor and the weak. And that's the people that he takes, that he drafts and uses to form his own people. So he's our Maker. And then, again, he's our King also there in verse 2, isn't he? And what a wonderful king he is, because he's not the kind of king that stands off at a distance and rules from his throne, but he's the kind of king that walks among his people. He's the kind of king that reigns, and there's no question that he's king, but he also stoops down to help people. He's willing to sit down and listen to the ordinary people and to be a blessing to them, even though he's so great and so majestic. And then we find out something about this Savior. We find out in verse 4 that he takes pleasure in his people. In other words, he delights in them. He shows favor to them. And this is one of the hardest things for us to believe about the Christian life, is that God actually delights in us. We think maybe it's possible that if he tries really hard, he could tolerate us, or maybe, you know, he could at least put up with us, but no, he takes pleasure in his people. And this word, pleasure, is often found in connection to a sacrifice. And so there's a sacrifice, there's an offering made, and in response, he delights in those who offer the sacrifice. But here with us, He has offered the sacrifice for us so that we can be delighted in. And then there's that last line in verse 4. We find out not only does he take pleasure in his people, but he beautifies them with salvation. He beautifies them with salvation. The idea of beautifying here is of clothing, of putting on something beautiful, some your best clothes, but they're not your clothes, they're his. You can think about Adam and Eve in the garden after they sin. They realize they're naked, and they realize that now their nakedness is a problem before God. It leaves them feeling exposed, and they feel guilty and ashamed. And they try to clothe themselves, don't they? But that clothing isn't adequate. It's not good enough. God has to provide clothing for them. And that's a theme through the whole Bible, isn't it? That he clothes us. We think about the story of the high priest there in the book of Zechariah, that there is Satan standing by and standing by Joshua the high priest and accusing him. And then along comes the Lord and puts on a clean robe and a clean turban and makes him acceptable. He beautifies us. He clothes, he adorns his people with salvation. That's our Savior. And that word salvation is the word from which we get the name Jesus. That's why Jesus is called Jesus. Remember, his parents are told by the angel, you will call him Jesus because he will save. He will save his people from their sin. That's the name. That's who Jesus is. He's our Savior. And then we learn something about the saved, too, in these opening verses. We see in verse 1 that we're called the assembly of the saints. We're called the assembly of the saints. And that word has an interesting background too. The idea behind that word is those who are called out. And we first see this word appear when God's people are in the wilderness there in the book of Egypt and book of Exodus, and afterwards. There they are. They've been called out of Egypt. They've been pulled together and made a people, and they've been called out to the Lord, and now they are the assembly of the Lord. And this word reminds us that it's a communal word. It's a word that reminds us that we're saved in order to be part of a saved community, that we're not out there on our own. Sometimes it feels like it, especially these days. But we are part of the church. We are part of God's people. We are part of his assembly. And then we go on and hear that we're his saints. There are actually two different Old Testament words that are translated with our English saint. Here the word reflects that we have received the faithful, steady, covenant love of God. We are the recipients of God's covenant love. We've taken it as our own. And now as recipients of grace, we live out of that grace. And as we've enjoyed faithful love, now we give out that faithful love to others. Now, saints is not a word that we're used to using very often, is it? Not in this way. Thomas Goodwin, the old Puritan, he said, this is a word that we need to keep up. We need to use it, and we need to use it in the right way because it's a precious word for God's people. The old Bible expositor, he lived 100 years ago. His name was Harry Ironside. There's a story about him traveling in a train once from one city to the other, and he was in the same cabin as a couple of nuns who were traveling the same direction, obviously, and they had some small talk for a few minutes, and then they went on about their own business, and he was reading his Bible, and he was thinking to himself, and he was praying, Lord, how can I bring up the gospel with these nuns? And he was reading one of Paul's letters, and he came across the word saints, and he got an idea. And he turns to the nuns, and he says, "Ladies, have you ever met a real live saint?" And they said, "Well, no, we haven't." And he said, "Today is your lucky day, because I am one." And of course, they were aghast at first, weren't they? And he goes on to describe how the Bible actually uses that word. If you're a believer in Christ, if you're a day-old believer in Christ, you are a saint. And if you've been walking with Christ for 90 years, you're a saint. All God's people are saints. They are set apart ones. They are those who have received the faithful love of God. And then we learn something else about the saved. We hear that we're children. We're children. Verse 2, "Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king." We're children, and this reminds us of the family connection that we have with the Lord. But it also reminds us that we need everything. We need everything, and we have nothing. And our Father must provide us with all that we have need of. And then there's one last thing that we learn about ourselves. We learn about the saved. We learn that we are the humble or the meek in verse 4. And in the Bible, this word is almost a synonym for believer. If you see humble or meek, usually it's talking about a believer. It's talking about someone who has nothing, but he possesses all things through Christ. Martin Luther liked to say, "We're beggars." And it's absolutely true. We have nothing, but we possess all things through Christ. And that's why we're called humble. That's why we're called meek. So here in just a few verses, we learn a lot about our Savior, and we learn a lot about the saved. Now, my question for you is this: how do you normally think about your salvation? Some people focus upon what God has done in the past, and that's important, isn't it? I was saved on such and such a date. Some people can give that date. They can remember exactly where they were. They can remember all the circumstances of it. And that's good if you can. Not necessary, not required, but it's good. And some people focus more upon the present, upon their own present needs and troubles, and the fact that they need a Savior in the here and now. And that too is true and very important. But how often do you think about salvation as future? And here's where the new song idea comes in, right? That the new song is pointing us forward. It's pointing us to ultimate realities. It's pointing us to the coming of Christ. And of course, he's already come the first time, and so we look forward to his coming again. But there's this teaching in the scriptures that reminds us that the work isn't done until Christ returns. Of course, we're secure in Christ. Of course, we're righteous in his sight. We're justified, and that doesn't change. But there's a salvation, there's a finished work that is yet to be completed. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1 points this out to us. Paul speaks of God who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. And Paul brings all of these three together then, doesn't he? He says, we were saved, we were delivered, we are being delivered, and we will be delivered. In other words, God will complete what he began. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So here is a psalm that helps you to look forward to the fullness of your salvation, that which is not yet completed. That day when your pursuit of holiness will come to an end, because you'll be perfected in holiness. That day when your partial enjoyment of the blessings of God will give way to the full enjoyment of the blessings of God. Fully, finally delivered. That's what this psalm is encouraging you and me to think about. And I think that's reinforced by where it is in the Psalter. It's forward-looking. It's helping us to think about that final salvation. So rejoice in the salvation that we partake of, thinking of it in terms of past, present, and future. But then there's a second half to the psalm, isn't there? And there's a second reason why we should sing a new song tonight. And it's to rejoice in the victory we participate in. To rejoice in the victory that we participate in. So we rejoice in the salvation that we partake of. And we rejoice in the victory that we participate in. And now we're looking at verses 5 through 9. And honestly, there's some things said here that may not sit entirely comfortably with us. Holding a two-edged sword in my hand, executing vengeance on the nations, and so forth. And maybe we're not entirely comfortable with this kind of language because, for one, it's been misused in time past. You think of the Crusades and how the church went to war. Literally went to war against Muslims in the Middle East. Or there's the story of Thomas Munzer. He was a German in the days of Luther. In fact, he started out as sort of a disciple of Luther. He went about preaching the Reformation gospel more or less purely and well. But the longer he went on, the more he went off the rails and started to come to some wrong conclusions, started to be very focused on the second coming, started to think that we were intended to usher in the second coming of Christ, even by violence. And he used this psalm to start a revolt, a peasant's revolt, that led to a bloodbath of many thousands of people. And so, yeah, psalms like this and scriptures like this have been misused, but that doesn't mean they don't have their proper use. So as we look at a passage like this, it's important for us to remember that Old Testament saints' roles and our roles are different in a way, aren't they, when it comes to this question. In the Old Testament, there was holy war. God's people came into the promised land to root out and to destroy all of the pagan peoples who lived there at that point. God's people went to battle. God's people fought. And that has its own purposes that we won't go into right now. But when we turn to the New Testament, we see a different focus, don't we? And the focus starts really quickly. It starts really early. It starts, for instance, when Jesus and his disciples are going around preaching to the different villages in Samaria. And in one particular village, Jesus is rejected. And as they're leaving, James and John say to Jesus, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume these unbelieving Samaritans?" Jesus says, "You don't know what kind of spirit you're of, asking a question like that." And it shows itself up in the way that Jesus uses the Old Testament. There's a sermon that he preaches in Nazareth at their synagogue. And he uses as his text a couple of verses from Isaiah 61. But he does something interesting. He cuts the quotation off right in the middle of a sentence. And you'll remember maybe this from, I think it's Luke chapter 5. He quotes from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor," and so forth. And he comes to this point. He says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stops in mid-sentence, because the rest of the sentence says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." You see, he's saying when the prophets spoke of my coming, they saw one coming and they thought of my work in terms of all encompassed in that one coming. But now that I've come, I'm telling you that there's a second coming, and that there's work to be accomplished here, and there's work to be accomplished hereafter. And so now what I'm doing is I'm proclaiming to you the gospel. Now I'm declaring to you the acceptable year of the Lord. And after, later, the day of vengeance of our God will come. And you all know that there are other places too that make this clear in the New Testament. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, "We do not war according to the flesh. Our weapons of warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly." And when Paul talks about putting on the whole armor of God, it becomes obvious really quickly that this isn't the kind of equipment that we would take into a literal battle. Prayer and faith and the gospel and the word of the Lord, these are our weapons now. And so our present weapons right now are gospel weapons, aren't they? And there are several places in the New Testament where the sword is called what? The Word of God. I was wondering to myself about verse 6. So the city of Glasgow in Scotland has a motto, or it used to have a motto. It's been shortened now. But originally the motto read, "Lord, let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of your word and the praising of your name." And I think it goes all the way back maybe to one of the early missionaries who came to that part of Scotland with the gospel. "Lord, let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of your word and the praising of your name." And if you look at verse 6, and if you take the sword there as referring to the word of God, as a gospel weapon, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand." So our present weapons are gospel weapons, and we can expect gospel victory, right? As God takes the gospel to the nations, as God lays claim to people for himself, as God saves a great host of people from tribe and tongue and nation around the world. And so we can call ourselves the church militant, understanding that our militancy is about prayer and the preaching of the gospel and the testimony of what God has done for us. As the book of Revelation says, they conquered by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. That's how the gospel prospered. So Jesus is building his church. He's using these gospel weapons, the sword of the Spirit, and so forth. And so there's victory in that, isn't there? There's victory in that. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because there is the second coming. And we participate in that too. And this is something that we don't hear much about, and yet it's pretty clear. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And the book of Jude is even more graphic. It says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all." And we're told at the end of the psalm, aren't we, that this honor have all his saints. And so there's a way in which we're going to participate in that. And he calls it an honor, doesn't he? This honor, or even glory is a word that could be used. And here I think is what he's getting at it with this, with these words. He's saying, look, these Christians were the lowly, they were the no names, they were the offscourings and the outcasts of the earth. They were the despised and rejected of men. And now on this last day, they're being recognized. They're being publicly decorated with honor and glory. So this is something that we're to rejoice in, and that's very clearly the tone, isn't it? That we're to rejoice in this victory that Christ is going to bring when he returns, this victory that we are going to share in. So let me suggest a few ways that this can help us. So three ways this can help us. One, it helps us to maintain perspective. Helps us to maintain perspective. You know, we're surrounded by people who aren't committed to the same things we are. We're surrounded by people who aren't committed to Christ. And their sleepiness about the future, their carelessness about the future can rub off on us and make us sleepy and make us careless. But a psalm like this reminds us that there are two different destinies. And so this is encouraging to us to live like there are two different destinies. It's so easy for us to have the edge, the sharp edge of our Christian testimony blunted over time. And often it's because we forget that there is a final judgment. To maintain our perspective on this life. And then another application is to maintain our witness. Because what this psalm tells us is that there's real hope for conversion, that as long as the gospel soared, as long as the word of God is going out, there are going to be those who are saved. And this psalm reminds us of what's at stake, that there is a judgment to come, and that in the meantime, there are victories for God's people. There is gospel victory for God's people. The judgment is coming, so we need to maintain this witness to our neighbor. But then the third application is this. It helps us to maintain hope. It helps us to maintain hope. Verse 5, how do we take that verse? Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. And I think what's being suggested there is that God's people can find themselves in very different circumstances. There can be times when things are glorious, when it's easy to rejoice because things are great for us. The saints are joyful in glory, but there are also times when we're on our beds. And oftentimes in the Psalms, when the bed is referred to, it's a bed of tears. It's a bed of trouble. It's a bed of illness. It's a bed of anxiety. And what the psalm is teaching us, what God is teaching us through the psalm, is that here is something for us to be strengthened and encouraged by. Christ's victory is something to rejoice in. And we may find it a special joy when we're on our beds, when we're anxious, when we're sick, when we're weeping. A number of us in our congregation are suffering crises of different kinds, a number of health crises. Some heartache has come in the direction of our people. What this psalm reminds us is that life won't always be full of trouble. It won't always be full of pain and sadness and fear and loss, because Jesus is coming and final full victory is on the way. Life will not always be the way it is. It won't always be a troubled life. And this is something that we probably don't think about enough. Paul, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, we read from the second letter, but in his first letter, as he talks about the coming of Christ, he says, at least two times in that letter, he says, comfort one another with these things. So God's people are troubled. Maybe they're persecuted. They're struggling. They're sick. They're poor. And Paul says, comfort each other. Remind each other of this truth that Christ is victor and he is returning. Be comforted in that. And you know, something that I don't think I've said enough about, and I just want to point it out as we come to an end of our study, is joy. The joy that is so obvious in this psalm, that's such an overwhelming part of this psalm, not just the tone of it, but even the wording. Verse 2, rejoice and be joyful. Again in verse 5, be joyful in glory. Sing praises. These are the words that we're hearing from this psalm, right? As we sing this new song, as we think about our salvation, as we think about the victory that we have in Christ, joy is the great is the spirit of this psalm. We're encouraged to dance. We're encouraged to play our instruments. We were hearing about dancing this morning, the dance of David, that rejoicing that he did, no matter who was looking. And Richard Baxter, he says to us that the happy Christian, the rejoicing Christian, is the one who is able to keep one eye focused on Christ crucified and the other eye focused on the return of Jesus. And that's really, in a nutshell, what this psalm is about. The happy Christian is one who keeps one eye on Christ crucified, on our salvation, and the other eye on the return of our Lord. So two final thoughts. This psalm is so full of joy that I wouldn't doubt a bit if some of us leave tonight convicted that our joy is not nearly so full as the psalmist is. And if that's the case, I feel exactly where you're coming from. And you should own that and embrace that conviction and confess it before the Lord. Lord, I'm not praising you as I ought. There ought to be a daily place for praise in my life. And even more than that, there ought to be more joy in my life, because this is what you call me to. You've told me to rejoice in the Lord. So as you feel convicted in that direction about your own lack of joy, you should not shrug that off, but take it in, take it before the Lord, and say, Lord, I want to know more of your true gospel joy. But then the second thought is this: be encouraged by the joy that you read in the psalm, because that tells you what God has in store for you. This is not for the spiritual elite. This joy is for all God's people. I've thought about this for several years as I've read through the Gospels, and especially the resurrection accounts of the Gospels. There's something that sticks out. Only Matthew puts it this way, but you'll remember the story that the tomb is empty when the ladies go there on that Sunday morning. And they're anxious. They don't know what's happened. They wonder who has stolen the body. And then there's an angel that Matthew tells us appears to them and tells them what's happened, that Jesus is risen, and they need to go and tell the disciples. And just as they start on their way, we're told by Matthew that Jesus meets them as they're going. And he says one word to them, doesn't he? And only Matthew says this. The one word that Jesus greets them with, he says, rejoice. Rejoice. So joy is our inheritance. Joy is what God has in store for us. Joy is what we hear in this psalm. And it's rejoicing that we're called to give to the Lord because he has done marvelous things for us. Let's stand and pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you that as you continue to teach us new things about yourself from your word, as we continue to learn new things by experience, by walking with you, Father, we're thankful that we can sing a new song to you, that we can sing and think of what Christ has done for us, and we can sing and think of what Christ has yet to do for us, but certainly will. And we thank you, our God, for this joy unspeakable and full of glory that belongs to us. And we pray, O Father, that we would walk by faith into this joy and embrace it and know more of it day by day as we embrace and think on and believe all of the truth of the gospel. Lord, may there be much joy. And may there be much rejoicing among your people as we think on these things. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.